Please turn with me to the book of Joshua. This evening's sermon is on chapter 3, the third chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. It's on page 208 in your pew Bibles. This is the fourth sermon in a series of Joshua. God has done many things for the new leader of the Israelites. And in chapter 3, we're going to see that the move is on. People are ready. So let's begin. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go. Since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark, the covenant, and the ark of the covenant, and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men of the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Their priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. The grass withers, the flowers fade, brothers and sisters, but the words of our Lord remain forever. Brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, life has its ups and downs. It moves along in stages, from infanthood to childhood, into the tweens, and then into the teens and young adulthood. Then there's this, what we could call a main period, where one could argue that the main work of our lives takes place. We then move on to our senior years after that. And hopefully through all of our stages of life, we live with a faithful hope that Christ will return. Now this is speaking very generally, but this is what we want. This is what happens. This is the way God has ordained life. Each stage is unique unto itself, isn't it? For the young, life doesn't seem to pass fast enough, does it? Perhaps you children, you young people, wish time would speed up. For you, time never seems to end, does it? Now, snack time or dinner time or summer holidays, they never seem to come quickly enough, do they? But on the other hand, perhaps bedtime or chore time or the first day of school, perhaps they come a little too quickly, don't they? At least they did for me. Now, as you grow older, perhaps our elders can tell us, maybe a little time slowing down would be nice, that it not pass by us so quickly. There are moments of excitement in life, aren't there? Children, the most exciting day that I can remember, when I was little, when I was a child, I was in grade 3, I was 10 years old, 9 years old, something like that, was a day that I got to go with my class to the Edmonton Space and Science Center. It's kind of like the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. Little smaller, though. I couldn't sleep. I was so excited to go and see all the cool exhibits and to watch a movie on the big screen movie theater that I wished for the night just to whip by so that we could just go and we could enjoy ourselves. Now perhaps a wedding has been planned. Perhaps a baby is on the way. Perhaps a graduation is on the horizon. We look forward to these things, don't we? But life is not always full of good experiences, is it? Ones we anticipate, ones we can plan for, ones we can see coming. Always in life we must deal with sin. We must deal with tragedy. In every congregational prayer, we pray for the people of this world, especially where the church is persecuted, where Christians, where God's children are being killed for the things that they believe. Perhaps we've lost a loved one, whether in the womb, whether in their childhood, or even as an adult. All that time spent getting to know them for as long as you could, or for as little as you could, or even for the length of time that you had to hold them in your arms. All of this time spent getting to know them for as long as we could, they become precious memories. And perhaps we regret not being able to spend more time with them while they were still with us. Now, brothers and sisters, for anyone without faith, there are no answers as to why things happen the way they do. But for the faithful, we know that God has a plan, and that he tests and encourages our faith throughout our lives, that his perfect plan of glory and salvation may take place. And in our passage today, the children of Israel have reached what I would call a milestone in God's redemptive historical plan for his people. Now, redemptive historical, we're always told not to use big words. Well, children, that is a big word. And I'm going to use it again a few more times in the sermon. Perhaps you could count how many times I say it and let me know at the end of the service. And I've already said it twice, so let's start there. What I'm talking about when I use the words redemptive historical, I'm talking about God's plan for saving us throughout all of time. I'm talking about God's plan for saving us from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelations. It began when God created the heavens and the earth, and it will end when Christ returns. Everything that happened happens today. Everything that happened in the past, everything that happens today, and everything that will happen in the future until Christ returns is part of God's redemptive historical plan. And in our passage today, we see a big promise that God made to his people taking place. And God does some very special things for the faith of his people. God is about to lead his children into the promised land. The conquest of the land must now take place. And God offers three things for the faith of his people in our passage today. Firstly, their faith is guided through some uncharted territories. Secondly, their faith is strengthened by God himself. And thirdly, their faith is confirmed through a miraculous sign. Once again, their faith is guided, their faith is strengthened, and their faith is confirmed. Firstly, then, their faith is guided through uncharted territory. In our passage today, we come to the beginning of the end, if you will, of Israel's trek through the desert on their way to the promised land. From a redemptive historical standpoint, we come to a point in which God wants to make sure that his children know that it is the Lord their God who has brought them thus far, and it is the Lord their God who will bring them home. Back in chapter 1, God addresses Joshua and tells him to get himself and the people ready to cross the Jordan River. And so in verse 11, Joshua says to the officers, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." Verse 1 of our passage today tells us that early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. All right, God has addressed and encouraged Joshua to lead the people. That's the first two chapters. And they've now broken camp and are on their way to the overflowing shores of the Jordan. It must have been an uneventful trip, because there is no mention of Israel's arrival or set up at the river's edge. Right in verse 2, it's apparent that they've arrived and the staging for the crossing has begun. Verse 2 and 3 tell us, after 3 days, the officer went through the camp. The officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it." Now, for the second time, the first time being before the trip, the officers address the people, and the instructions are to what? To watch the ark. Verse 4, "Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before." The children of Israel are led to basically the most impossible place along the Jordan to cross. During the time of year when it's at its deepest. Now in this area, there's more of a change in elevation than there is in any other path, in any other spot of the Jordan. And it's a raging torrent of water. And it, by human standards, would be quite impossible for the people to pass over. God could very well have brought the people into Canaan through a different and easier place to cross into the land. 40 years ago, they could have done that, if it were not for the bad advice of 10 spies and a lack of trust in the Lord. The people would have crossed from the south with no issues at all, but that didn't happen, did it? And so here they are, on the shores of the Jordan, and the people are told to what? To keep their eyes on the ark. Their faith is firstly guided towards that which will make the crossing into the promised land possible. The ark was where God would descend to talk with Moses in the Holy of Holies. It was the central connection point between God's heavenly throne and his earthly footstool. It connected heaven and earth and brought his children to the footstool of his throne. And verse 4 tells us why. "Then you will know which way to go." But then in verse 4, it finishes off with, "But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it." Were the people here warned to regard the holiness and the reverence of the ark just as they were warned to regard the holiness and the reverence of Mount Sinai as God spoke with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments after they left Exodus, after they left Egypt, on their way to the Promised Land? There is no disputing, brothers and sisters, that the ark was indeed a precious and holy article and was designed to allow God's children to commune with him. But that's not the thrust of the verses as we read them. It's pretty straightforward. The people are simply to stand back. Watch what the Lord is doing for you. From about 1,000 yards back, the people are going to witness an impossible crossing made possible. Now let's take a look at this from maybe a vertical standpoint. It's said that from the top of the Willis Tower, on a clear day you can see 4 states, Illinois, Indiana, Wisconsin, Michigan. You are so far up that your line of sight leads you to see far more distance than you'd be able to if you were on the ground. Well, even from the ground, think of this from the Israelites' perspective. 1,000 yards away, you could see many miles of terrain. The children of Israel could see the overflowing Jordan for many miles in both directions. Something miraculous is going to happen, and the Lord wants them all to see it, all to witness it. A mighty and a holy work is taking place here. And so in verse 5, Joshua addresses the people directly and tells them to consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And then Joshua addresses the priests specifically in verse 6. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. An awesome and a powerful work is going to be taking place, and the Lord wants his people to be appreciative and rightly prepared to witness this work. Brothers and sisters, they're going to church, and the Lord requires them to have an understanding of what's going on and to rightly prepare themselves. And what's at the center of it all? The ark. We cannot look at the ark, the center of God's actions here, and not fast forward in the redemptive historical timeline to the central and pivotal actions of God's ultimate and final fulfillment of true communion with him in the actions of his Son, Jesus Christ. God became man and dwelt with his people face to face, and performed miracles in their presence, which led to that one and greatest act of all, his death on the cross. From there, after death's defeat, he came to his disciples and promised them the intimate communion of the Holy Spirit as a presence in their hearts and our hearts too, until his final and glorious return. Just as the Lord, back then at the shores of the overflowing Jordan, led and guided the people through a critical moment in redemptive historical history and commanded that they properly prepare themselves. Now let me ask this of you, brothers and sisters. How are you consecrating yourselves for worship today? Now, I'm not talking here about how you dress your body before you come to church. I'm talking here about how you dress your soul. Are you prepared for worship when you come here? What were you doing last night to prepare for the Lord's Day? What were you doing before the service began? Do you still have the many events of the week past swirling around in your head? Or are you already making plans for the week coming? Has the business of the week or the lateness of your bedtime stolen your ability to give yourselves fully to worship? When this day, the Lord's day, is treated as an interference to your schedule, we're not dressing our souls for worship. We're comforting our sin. The Lord's Day ought to orientate your mindset for the rest of the week. The things said and done here ought to feed your soul and push you forward into the week. So then, in preparation for this day, go to bed on time the night before the service starts, or even days before the Lord's Day, when the bulletin comes out online. Download it. Take a look at it. Find the text that your pastor has prepared a sermon on. Read it. Read it with your kids. Study it. Know it. Come to this building and to this sanctuary with the scripture in your mind and on your heart. Pray that the Spirit illuminates your understanding of it, and then come here to be fed by it. Let scripture guide your faith. Let it lead you into proper worship, where the very inspired Word of God is offered to you to build you up and to bring you home. So now that the Lord has offered guidance to His children, not only as to where they will cross, but also as to how they ought to prepare themselves to witness those events, we move on to our next point. Their faith is strengthened by God Himself. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." At the end of chapter 1, the officers respond with a couple of phrases. "Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses." And they end with, "Only be strong and be courageous." Now, this is not doubt on the part of the people of Israel. But if the Lord is not with Joshua, and if Joshua is not strong and courageous because the Lord is with him, well, we're lost. They're lost. Here now begins the work, the proof that God is indeed with Joshua. Verse 8, "Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river." And then Joshua follows through, verses 9 to 13. "Joshua said to the Israelites, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap.'" These are the words of Joshua to the people. He's laying it out for them. He's saying, "This is what God has commanded me to tell you, so I'm telling it to you." Now I'm going to take just a couple of sentences, talk about verse 12. We're not going to deal much with it here. It will apply much more to next week's sermon in Joshua 4. Why it's here in the middle of this group of verses again, the author's playing with that timeline. I spoke about it in earlier sermons. He's wishing to relate different parts of what's going on in the narrative, and he does that by putting these little tidbits for the next verses for the next chapters into parts of the text as we read it. He does this pretty consistently throughout the first two chapters, and he's doing it here as well. Now in verse 9, the mighty acts about to be performed are proclaimed through Joshua's mouth. Only the chosen servant of the Lord could exclaim these things, which are about to take place, and the very fact that they take place is verification of his leadership, isn't it? What is the test to see if a prophet is a true prophet of God? Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Moses here is talking about a man who will be raised to lead the people after him, and he ends in verse 22 saying, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him, says Moses to the people of Israel. So already back then, the people are placed in a position of discernment, aren't they? To test out, to see if the actions of their leader are indeed the orders from God. Joshua reemphasizes this in verse 9 and proclaims to them what will happen. God has spoken, and his servant's faith is strengthened. His servant speaks, and the people's faith is strengthened. There is no doubt here that the Lord is building up and strengthening the faith of his people as they march into what? Into conquest, into war, into death and destruction. Only a true and real faith, fully dependent upon the Lord, is what is needed for entrance into the promised land. And this is achieved by the Lord through Joshua's proclamation of the things that are yet about to take place, to happen. Do we pray, brothers and sisters, for our leaders, like the children of Israel prayed for theirs? Do we pray for our president and for all those who lead? Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Congregation, do we pray for our pastors and our elders and our deacons? Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Wives, do you pray for your husbands? Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Children of every age, you little ones, you teenagers, you young adults, do you pray for your parents? Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Our countries have become so secular, brothers and sisters. What's happened just recently in the Supreme Courts has happened years ago in Canada. It's commonplace in Europe. It's a sad commentary on our culture. A culture that was built upon Christian principles. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, these kinds of actions, these kinds of decisions are reinforcing the fact that we are in this world, but we are not of it. Let these things strengthen your faith and be forced to turn towards the Scriptures for the answers as to why these things happen. We don't know how the Lord will use these actions, but we will reap what we sow. May God preserve his people, and may he have mercy upon our nations. The further we walk away from him, the sooner he'll say, fine, leave. We don't want that. We don't want that for ourselves. We don't want that for our children. So stay close to the word, brothers and sisters. You will be tried. You will be tested. The last thing that our God does in our passage today in regards to the faith of his children is to confirm it through a miraculous sign. All right, the stage is set. The Jordan River is overflowing. It has expanded its borders and is eroding away anything that stands in its way. The priests bearing the ark upon their shoulders are set 1,000 yards ahead of the nation of Israel. And they, as Joshua commanded them, step into the river. But their feet don't touch water. As soon as they enter, the water moves away. From 1,000 yards back, the children of Israel see a great wall of water backing away towards the north, miles away, in fact. In this region, the Jordan's floodplain ranges from about 200 feet to a mile wide. Can you imagine what the Israelites were seeing? I bet they were thinking about the stories told to them by their fathers of a crossing through water that they had made. The waters piled up in a heap a great distance away. And the waters to the south drained away, leaving dry ground under the feet of the priests. The Lord was truly with his people that day, brothers and sisters. As he was with Moses, his servant, as they passed through the depths of the Red Sea, he was indeed with Joshua. And then verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. The priests bearing the Ark upon their shoulders, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God, firmly stood at the deepest, at the lowest point of the Jordan, while the children of Israel passed by to the other side on dry ground. Right in the middle of the river, right in the spot representing the deepest, the darkest, the deadliest part of the rushing torrent of water, stood the Ark of the Covenant. And God's people passed safely to the other side. All the warriors of the 12 tribes. Numbers 26:51 tells us that there were 601,730 fighting men who crossed over. But that's not it. That's not all. Along with the women, children, animals, and belongings of the other 9.5 tribes that did not receive their inheritance on the east side of the river, passed by on dry ground. A miracle occurred that day, brothers and sisters. And where the Israelites would have had the most concern about their well-being, at the deepest, the darkest, the deadliest point of the Jordan, there stood the Ark of the Covenant of their God. Passing by, they would have looked up and they would have known that the Lord was with them wherever they go. We know the deepest, the darkest, the deadliest point of our sin, don't we? The Lord has no patience for our transgressions and has appointed those whose names are not found in the book of life to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. This is what our sinful actions lead us towards. This is where we're headed. Had not Jesus Christ met us there, paid a most terrible price, and wiped away a most dreadful debt. The faith of the children of Israel was confirmed that day in preparation for a most difficult task, the conquest of the promised land. They were a people being prepared for war. And in our passage today, God gracefully lifts them up, strengthens them, and brings them in. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that you have done that God cannot save you from. There is nothing that happens in this world that God has not foreseen and ordained. We may not have the answers right now, but for the redemptive historical period that we find ourselves in right now, we can trust that God knows, that God knows us, and that Christ died to make sure that we will be with Him forever in heaven. When you are at your deepest, your darkest, your deadliest point of your sinful lives, so much so, brothers and sisters, that you can't see a way out, look up. See the cross. Christ meets you there. Confirm your faith upon the actions of your Savior, who gave all so that your sins could be forgiven. Children of God, we are at the beginning of the end of our lives here on this earth. We are only sojourners and pilgrims, making our way through the desert on our way to the promised land. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ tells us that just before Christ's final return, Satan will be released to wreak havoc on all things living. It is at these points where it seems that Satan has won, that Christ will guide you, where Christ will strengthen you, where Christ will confirm your faith and will lead you home. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Be strong. Be courageous. The Lord is with you, as He was with His servant Moses. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we wish for You to be with us, as You were with Your servant Moses, just as You promised a Redeemer so long ago to Adam in the garden, a Redeemer that is fulfilled in Christ and is Christ. Let us hold on to His promise of the Holy Spirit to guide, strengthen, and confirm our faith until that glorious day of the return of Your Son to make all things new. In Jesus' name we pray.